And I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Mark chapter 6 this morning. Mark chapter 6. The disciples, just to set up the text before we read it, the disciples have just seen Jesus walk on the water. Of course, it was a great manifestation of his power over nature. And it was said, "Truly, he is the Son of God, for even the winds and the waves obey him." And now they're still in the boat, and with the water calm, it says, beginning in verse 53, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. When they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well." Let us pray before we look into the Lord's word. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you with humble hearts, desiring that you would show us the power of your word, show us the power of your person, for truly you are the great God, yet at the same time you came to earth as a man, humbled yourself and became obedient even unto death. So Father, we praise you for that. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truths that are in your word this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we all would agree that there's been a great theological drift in our culture in terms of its view of who God is and who man is. Reminds me of a little something I studied back in my college days when I was majoring in English literature. There was a movement in Elizabethan England back in the 1500s. And the theme was something like this. There was a man who's madly in love. He's pining away over a woman who doesn't love him back. And she's indifferent to him. And in literature, it was called the courtly love tradition. Many poems were written on that theme. And one of them, Sir Thomas Wyatt, he wrote a poems depicting this cruel, unloving woman in various ways. In one of his most famous sonnets, he pictures himself as a sailing ship, a galley, and he's sailing through treacherous seas, and the treacherous seas are the woman. And he says, "My galley charged with forgetfulness, through sharp seas and winter nights doth pass, between rock and rock, and also my enemy, alas, that is my lord," meaning this woman, "steereth with cruelness." And then he says, "A rain of tears, a cloud of dark disdain, hath done the wearied cords great hindrance. Drowned is reason that should me comfort, and I remain despairing of the port." Now, my purpose for bringing that up is not to give you a literature lesson. I mention it because I think there's a parallel with how our culture represents Jesus today. Jesus, I think, is represented as this pining lover. He loves man so much, but it's an unrequited love, because man just won't love him back. And in response to the unsaved world's apathy and rejection, like this cruel woman, I see the church quite often bending over backwards to win them, often to the point of making a fool of itself, I think. They're trying to get the world, who is this harsh, indifferent woman, to love Jesus. Because Jesus loves them so much. He's crying and pining away and waiting for them to notice him. That's almost the view of Jesus that I see. What's wrong with this picture? Well, one thing I can tell you, this picture is not the Jesus that the apostles taught. And I don't believe it's the Jesus that the Reformation and the Puritans preached. And I don't believe it's the Jesus that the great preachers of bygone days preached. it is true that the Jesus of Scripture, when he walked on this earth, sought to draw men to himself with cords of love. And he did so. He would say things like, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And even at the end of his ministry, when much of the nation had rejected him, he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and wept and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." So we definitely see that side of Jesus in Scripture. I think our text this morning contains a much needed message. When we think of who Jesus is, especially in his exalted state, I think we ought to think of it more in terms of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and the heavenly throng cried repeatedly and continually, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Very much how John saw him, right? In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John saw Christ in this vision. He saw him clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And when John saw him, remember, he said, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." Now, in our parable series, last week we looked at the parable of the friend at midnight. Next week we're going to look at the parable of the importunate widow. And I think both of them represent God as he is perceived through the eyes of finite man. In truth, God is a God of great love, who is most willing to come to our aid. But because he tarries in answering our requests so often, he can often appear indifferent. But the message is that those who persevere with him, which is what we must do if we are to prevail, there is great blessing. But we must never forget who he is, and we must never bring him down to our level. And that's the fine line that we walk, keeping God in his proper exalted position, while at the same time understanding how he has indeed condescended to us. So in order to gain some perspective on this point before we look at the parable of the importunate widow next week, I'd like to see if we can gain some insight from this event in the active ministry of Jesus. The title of the message is "Touching the Hem of His Garment." Man's need. Let's consider, first of all, man's need. The message is in 2 simple points. I should read the summary of the message. This passage illustrates, in the context of what the writing profession might call a human interest story, that man in his weakness has great needs, but God in his greatness has even greater power. And those are our 2 simple points this morning. Man in his weakness has great needs. Let's start with that point. We don't necessarily need this passage to prove that point, do we, about how needy we are? Our neediness is inherent in our natural condition, first of all. We're all born under the curse of Adam, not only in our spirit, but in our body. And in fact, the very earth we walk on is under that curse also. The needs of our body would be obvious. Our bodies need daily sustenance. We need food. We need water. We need shelter. We need warmth. There is physical injury and pain and illness. There are, in fact, those times perhaps of illness when we are completely dependent on others, even to keep us alive. So if our bodily needs aren't obvious, we need to think a little bit about that. They're palpable and even visible, but let's even go beyond that and consider man's spiritual need that is also a part of our natural condition. Man has needs relating to his soul. Those needs arise out of that spiritual separation between us and our Creator that we're born with. There was this thing called the fall. We're all aware of that. It created an enmity, enemies, God and man. And along with that enmity came all of the mental and spiritual problems that afflict mankind. But I would say they all have their root in that spiritual rift between man and God. That rift between man and God, by the way, is also the cause of our division from man to man, between people. The problem is that our divisions between man and man, they arise out of our sin nature. A spiritual and emotional alienation and pain caused by disloyalty and envy and prejudice and malice of all kinds divides man from man. Even for a true believer who's been reconciled with God, we still have needs relating to this cursed world in which we live. National and political circumstances under which we live, the necessity to earn our living by the sweat of our brow, the reality of poverty, persecutions that arise because of our faith, including relationships with others because they're divided because of the sword of the gospel in our homes quite often. Jesus, in fact, said, one's enemies may be those of our own household. So man's neediness is inherent in his natural condition. It's basic. It's inseparable from our natural condition. Now, I think we can all admit this. That's a very basic starting point, I think. We all agree on that. I also see man's neediness in this text. It's very clear. They came out of the boat. The people recognized him. They ran throughout that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Whenever he entered into villages or cities or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Have you noticed all of the strong words in this text? Words are, quite often the words may be on a spectrum. You know, for example, I'll give you an example. Common example would be smell. If I ask the question, do I smell something? How much does that communicate? Does that communicate a very specific thing to you, or does it leave you wondering, is it a good smell or is it a bad smell? And the reason is that the word smell is sort of in the middle of that spectrum. It doesn't really have a strong connotation one way or the other. But if I start using other words that also refer to smell, like odor, that's a somewhat negative word. Stench or reek is a strongly negative word. On the other side of that spectrum, there would be words like aroma. That's a positive word for smell. Or a savor is another positive word. So words have connotations. And I think in the text in front of us, the words tell us the story because they are strong words. Notice verse 54. Verse 54 says, immediately they recognized him. They didn't just recognize him after a while or soon or eventually. They recognized him immediately because of their great needs. They immediately knew who he was. They had been hoping that he would come. Most likely word had spread about, and so they were eagerly awaiting. And so when they heard that he was there, they came immediately. We also see another strong word in this verse 55. The people ran. They ran to see him. They didn't just come or walk or saunter. When you come home, your dog runs to meet you. It turns circles, maybe, as it runs to meet you. The cat saunters to meet you, if the cat comes at all. you can draw your own conclusions from that. But the point is, in verse 55, we're told that they ran to meet him, and I think that says something. It also says in verse 55, it says they came from miles around, from the whole surrounding region. Not just the village or even the whole city, but from the whole region they came. Verse 56 says they begged him that he would meet their need. They didn't just request or inquire or ask. You see the power of that language there. They had needs and they hoped that he would meet those needs. Now, those words speak, I think, to the people's great needs. When people are in need, they are intense. And these words are intense. Do you ever wonder why there seems to be so little spiritual striving or hungering or thirsting for God in our own affluent times? Why is that? Well, I believe it's clear. It's because people don't see their need. People don't see their need. Our physical needs are fairly well provided for. After years of prosperity and just unimagined affluence, we stand, of course, on the benefits of previous generations who have built a society and a culture that provides for us, materially speaking. We have our gadgets and devices that keep us amused. And, of course, that word amuse means no think. It simply doesn't mean that we're really not thinking. It means that we're thinking sometimes with amusements, things that are drawing us quite often from the serious issues and responsibilities of life. That can be a dangerous thing. And even for the poor, there is a government that is so often playing the role of God, that even the poorest among us simply look to God because they look to government because the government, not God, but the government, is promising to provide for them from cradle to grave. I think all of that plays a part in the condition we're in. For a time like ours, in a time like ours, our emotional and spiritual needs, I think, are also addressed by a thousand false spiritual fixes. They distract souls into this sense of this false sense of security and fulfillment. We have this vast network of support groups, and we're all interconnected electronically by various media. If that were not the case, our emotional needs, our emotional emptiness, I think, would be more evident. But in a sense, with all of this connectedness and all of this, all of these false promises, it's all sort of papered over. And we certainly feel that we live in a society that really not very often is hungering and thirsting and coming to Christ with the attitude that these people came to him with the greatness of their need. A nation or an individual will never wake up spiritually until they can see their need. After God has provided for our every need, we should go to him sincerely and thank him for that, for meeting those needs, and ask him to show us how weak we are. Do you do that when you pray? Well, you may feel, I don't need to ask the Lord to show me how weak I am. It's very obvious. And that's true. That's true. But quite often the things that hurt us, that are the most painful things that we have to endure in daily life, are indeed the things that God allows us to endure because they show us our need. And in our need, they draw us back to the cross where that need is met. Are we aware of our need? Do we know the only source of help for our need? It's not the false prophets of promise. They'll give for now, but eventually they're going to ask for their price. But the one who comes to Christ for supply, we are told we come to him without money, without price. For he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So a needy people, man in his weakness has great needs. That should be obvious. But I think this passage has good news for those who see their need before God. And that brings us to our second point this morning. And that is that God in his greatness has even greater power. Man in his weakness has great needs, but God in his greatness has even greater power. Stop for just a moment. That thought in itself, that God in his greatness has even greater power. Thinking of the power of God. Let's take that and sort of isolate. God is powerful. If we isolate it and look at God's power in itself, is that necessarily a comforting thought? Think about this. The Bible, in describing God, uses, and by the way, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, it uses words like God is dreadful. He is terrible. One of the songs we sang this morning, it called him awful. And of course, those are not words that are denigrating him, bringing him down. They are simply saying he is awful in the sense that he inspires our awe. He is so great. He is terrible in the sense that he inspires terror because he is so powerful. He is dreadful because he inspires dread, because he is so powerful. He inspires us to a holy wonder and a reverent awe. Most of us, I would say, most of the world, rather, I think is very ignorant about who God really is. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. Those who refuse to hear God's judgment upon sinners are in a terrible and dreadful predicament. So just looking at God in the sense of his power, there isn't in that alone comfort for us, is there? We really have to go beyond that and say that in God there is also hope. There's not only power, there is hope. God isn't just dreadful and terrible and awful. He's also a God of love and mercy. Look again at our text in verse 56. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Let me make a proposition based on this verse. It probably wouldn't set well with many in our kind of a touchy-feely and warm and fuzzy culture. But here's the proposition, and the proposition is in your outline in the bulletin. Proposition is this: in this world, man will never do anything more than touch the hem of his garment. In this world, man will never do anything more than merely touch the hem of his garment. And you might say, well, what proof do you have of that? Is that a biblical thought? Because in a sense, our love for Christ, our awareness of his tenderness and his mercy and his compassion might resist that thought, that proposition. But let's look at it biblically. Let's think of it in terms of biblical saints, believers in Scripture, not just Old Testament ones, but New Testament ones, who express or whose experience shows that even they viewed God in some sense from a distance. Let's think about Noah. Noah, the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, had to rely on a dove to tell him that the waters were abated. He didn't seem to have a conversational relationship with God. Lord, is it time to go out yet? There doesn't seem to have been that kind of a close personal conversation. He had to send a dove out. At least not in a human sense. A famous comedian had this routine about the conversation between Noah and God, and I don't think that comedian was necessarily intending to be irreverent, although he probably wasn't the best judge of that. You may know who I'm talking about. But it made God out to be a little more than a man, God and Noah having this conversation. And of course, God is not a man. God is God. And Noah did not have that one-on-one conversation with God as if God were a man. How about Job? Righteous Job. The Lord had revealed, had referred to Job as my servant Job. Job probably knew the Lord more than any of his generation. But he said in Job 26 and verse 14, why don't we look there, Job 26 and verse 14. Job 26 and verse 14. And of course, Job is been talking in this chapter about just how powerful God is. He stirs up the sea with his power. He breaks up the storm. He adorned the heavens and then so on. He comes down to verse 14 and Job says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? How small a whisper we hear of him. In other words, how little we can even perceive how great he is. So even Job, the man of his generation that probably had a closer relationship with God than any other, says that I know him only by the edges of his ways. How about Abraham? Abraham was called the friend of God. Abraham made this great error in judgment, apparently thinking he was in touch with God, thought that God was moving him to father a child with Hagar. Of course, Abraham, that particular event is considered an error of judgment on Abraham's part. I don't think we can disagree with that. But my point is simply that it indicated that his relationship with God also was somewhat at a distance. Even this man who was called a friend of God. Even Moses. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 33. And notice in verse 11, Exodus 33 and verse 11, it says of Moses, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And we imagine this directly facing each other, having a conversation. If we take that verse by itself, we just imagine that there's no distance whatsoever between them. But if you go down even later in the chapter, you would find that when he asked God to show him his glory, he was only allowed to see God's back. Remember, God said to him that no man can look upon God and live. So that gives us a little perspective on verse 11. So even Moses, there was a distance. He saw God from a distance. How about Joshua? Joshua was a great warrior in God's army. And he was addressed, he was near Jericho, and he was accosted by a man who appeared with a sword drawn in his hand. You might remember the story. That one who appeared to Joshua called himself the commander of the army of the Lord. Apparently an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And as you read that of that event, you don't find this sort of backslapping intimacy that a man would have with another man. In fact, it says that when Joshua saw this man and was addressed by this man, that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? What does my Lord say to his servant? Obviously, there's a recognition that he's not just talking to a man. He's talking to one who is a bodily representation, a bodily manifestation of God. There was a recognition of that on Joshua's part. How about David? David in his trials would cry out those words that we know so well, my God, Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, it is true that those words became the words of Christ on the cross, but they were also the words of David. David, the one who was called a man after God's own heart, went through periods in his life when he was crying out to God and saying, "Why are you so far from me? Why are you so far from me?" Elijah, one of the great prophets, after Mount Carmel, he would go to the mountain to meet with the Lord. He saw a great wind, you remember, and an earthquake and a fire. But we're told that the Lord was not in those things, even though Elijah could feel his power and see the result. Elijah had to wait, as you remember. And as he waited, he heard the Lord. But how did he hear him? In a still small voice. A small voice, almost as if to say a distant voice, a small voice. How about John the Baptist? Let's jump into the New Testament. You say, well, that's all Old Testament. John the Baptist, a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Bible says that there was none greater among God's servants than John the Baptist. But remember that John the Baptist felt unworthy to baptize Jesus. He said, "I'm not even worthy to unloose your sandals." And then you remember at the end of his life, John was cast into prison by Herod. And you remember that time when he was apparently so downcast. He wondered if Jesus was even the one whose coming he was supposed to announce. And John said to those who came, regarding Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another?" Now that's a picture of a man who, at that moment, felt that there was a great distance between him and the God that he knew and loved. Yet the reality of it is, in this world, we see God only from a distance. We touch only the hem of his garment. How about Peter? He felt so far, so distant from his Lord, that at one point in his life, he feared even to be in Jesus' presence. Remember, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter, the one who was so close to Jesus, when even at that moment, he dared not be presumptuous in his relationship with this God-man that he recognized as the Christ, the Son of the living God. How about Paul? Paul told the men of Athens that God is not far from every one of us. He's preaching how close, how near God is. But yet he also tells the story of how he had this thorn in the flesh, this malady of some kind. And he asked the Lord repeatedly to take away that thorn in the flesh, but the request was denied. Paul prayed and prayed and prayed and begged and prayed. And he must have felt at times that the heavens were as brass and the earth under his feet was iron. Paul would later say, "With confidence, I have fought a good fight and I have kept the faith." But at other times, he said, there were times as apostles that we despaired even of life. So I point out these things not to discourage us or to place God farther out of reach. Far be it from me to do that. There may be some here already who feel that God is unreachable. 3 or 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, Time magazine published what it called 10 ideas changing the world right now. Number 3 on that list of 10 was what they called the New Calvinism. And I'm going to quote from Time. Is Time magazine even still in print? I'm not even sure. I think it probably is. I'm sure there are a few people on the Upper East Side of Manhattan that subscribe to it. This is what the article said. I said, if you really want to follow the development of conservative Christianity, track its musical hits. In the early 1900s, you might have heard the old rugged cross, a celebration of the atonement. By the 1980s, you would have shared the Jesus is my buddy intimacy of a song, Shine, Jesus, Shine. And today, more and more, top songs feature a God who is very big, while we are, as one song, one singer sings, I am full of earth, you are heaven's worth, I am stained with dirt, prone to depravity. The article continues, it says, Calvinism is back. Not just musically. John Calvin's 16th century reply to medieval Catholicism's buy your way out of purgatory excesses is evangelism's latest success story, complete with an utterly sovereign and micromanaging deity, and by contrast, a sinful and puny humanity. It was talking about what's called neo-Calvinism or the new Calvinism. It says it offers a rock-steady deity who orchestrates absolutely everything, including illness or home foreclosure, by a logic that we may not understand but don't have to second guess. Our satisfaction and our purpose is fulfilled simply by glorying in him. In the 1700s, Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards invested Calvinism with a rapturous near mysticism. But it was soon overtaken in the United States by movements like Methodism that were more impressed with human will. Over time, evangelicalism's loss of appetite for rigid doctrine and the triumph of that friendly, fuzzy Jesus seemed to relegate hardcore Reformed preaching to a few crotchety Southern churches. No more is that the case. Now, we read an article like that, and obviously there's some tongue-in-cheek quality to it. There's a little bit of, secular cynicism in that article, certainly. Apparently, there is this trend that is being shown, showing up even in the music of our times. And I would say Reformed lingo maybe sometimes is better known than the God that the Reformed movement is actually trying to present to us. But the basic premise that of the Reformed faith that we in this room hold to is that God is far higher than man, far greater than us, and that fallen humanity in this world will never do anything more than, as I have said, touch the hem of his garment. So there's the setup. We are small, God is great, but that brings us to our second sub-point in this, this idea that God is great. We don't complain, do we, that God is great and we are small? It's not a complaint for those who know him. If we're complaining about it, then we're looking at it backwards, because I say that for us in our condition, for us in our unworthy position before him, even if we can only touch the hem of his garment, the very fact that he can be touched, even only the hem of his garment, that itself is worthy of our highest praise. And that's what I'd like to think about this morning as we draw our message to a close. Psalm 10 and verse 17, you don't need to turn there, but it refers to God as one who hears the desire of the humble. He hears the desire of the humble. Now, is that really true? Well, by faith, we trust that it is true. We believe that it's true by faith. Consider in Scripture those who have come to him on that basis, believing that they are small and God is great, and that if they could but touch the hem of his garment, he would meet their need. I'd like us to look through the ministry of Jesus, beginning in the ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, and take a look at a few examples of those who came to Jesus recognizing how puny they were, how great he was. And in recognizing how small they were and how great and powerful he was, he thereby met their need. Notice in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, we have a Roman centurion who comes to him asking that his servant would be healed. Now stop there for just a moment. Roman centurion. A Roman centurion, he was a military commander. representing the Roman Empire, the greatest empire on earth. But notice that this man, as he comes to Jesus, he doesn't come in a Roman attitude of superiority. He could have. Now, if he did, he wouldn't have had his need met. He comes to Jesus recognizing how small he is. It tells us in Matthew 8 and verse 8, he says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. The centurion knew there was a distance. There was a distance. And that man recognized that in his hour of need, he was no longer in the power position. See, he didn't come to Jesus as a centurion, as a commander. He came to Jesus humbly, begging for mercy. And he found mercy. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. As I quoted briefly from earlier, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the pagan elders of Athens. They had little or no understanding of the true God. He presents to them this great God who is not flawed like they are. And he's not just another God in their pantheon of false gods. You see, they have no problem. You just put another God in there, no problem. We have many gods. Paul comes to them and says, this God, this true God, is not one of your false gods. Notice verse 24. Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And then Paul in verse 27 appeals to them. He appeals that they should seek the Lord, verse 27, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Now, what is Paul suggesting there? Well, I would say that he's saying that we don't come to him making demands on this true God of Scripture. We come in humility only and in need of mercy. But the wonder of it, the miracle of it that Paul is also preaching here, is that God condescends to the humble. There was a distance in reality, but thank God, because God condescends, there's mercy. That distance is narrowed not by anything we can accomplish, but by what God has accomplished. Turn with me back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And this is the story of the Canaanite woman that I alluded to last week. This woman of Canaan, meaning she's not Jewish, she comes and she recognizes that as a Gentile, she has no standing with the God of Israel. In verse 22, says that she cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." But notice Jesus' response. Says he answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. Why did he answer her not a word? Seems to me that he's reminding her of the great distance between him and her. Salvation begins with our recognition of that distance. In a moment of Jewish pride, even the disciples were quick to remind her. It says his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But notice this dialogue that Jesus has with this woman. There's sort of a repartee. It's almost like an argument. Jesus is, in arguing with her and evoking these responses from her, what he's doing is he's showing her contriteness, her humility to those who were watching. Notice in verse 24, Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, now to a woman who has determined to give up, she would have just walked away. But in verse 25 it says, but she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And then in verse 26, Jesus answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then in verse 28, Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. In a sense, he's saying to her, you have persevered. And because you have recognized your smallness, recognized your need, and recognized my ability to meet that need, let it be to you as you desire. Verse 28. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Sort of that he said, she said. What an exchange that was. But notice, one thing she did not do is barge into God's presence with this sort of a bill of rights in her hand. We don't do that. We don't come to God with our Bill of Rights and stand there and say, Lord, this is my list of demands. There was a famous atheist back in the 1800s. He would stand on stage and he would mock God and say, if you are God, kill me right now and show me that you're God. A guy named Ingersoll. And you can almost imagine God answering back and saying, I'll do as I please. I don't have to do as you demand, just to prove that I am God. So this woman, there was this distance. But there was this reverential persistence. And thank God there was mercy. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. There was this tax collector. Also called a publican. It's interesting that even then tax collectors were despised because they were usually crooks who oppressed the poor and abused their power. But this one publican goes to the temple to pray, and notice the language in Luke 18, beginning in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And it says the Pharisee, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, it began with a recognition of his distance. There is a distance between us. But Jesus, as this story ends, says of this man, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. There was a great distance between him and God. Thank God he recognized it and there was mercy. The problem was with the Pharisee, who thought that he and God were buddies because he had been so good and so righteous and so obedient. And in the end, it's as if the Lord is saying, no, it's the Pharisee who's distant. There's no mercy for those who presume upon God's mercy. We couldn't conclude this topic, I think, without mentioning the parable of the prodigal son. If you turn back just a couple of chapters, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. It says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, so far, there's nothing in the on the part of this young man but pride and presumption. His attitude was, the world is mine to explore and to enjoy. But then in verse 14, reality sets in. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But in verse 17, he comes to himself. And in verse 18, he declares that he will return to his father humbly. Notice verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. That was the place he needed to be. Imagine if he had come to his father and said, hey, daddy-o, money bags, or whatever you want to, however you want to word it. How about you reload my line of credit? Because I'm not done yet having fun. He didn't do that. What he did was he came and said, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just take me as one of your servants. Not even worthy of that. He feels in verse 19, the son in his sorrow, he feels so distant. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, who of course represents a merciful God, said to his servants, no, you are my son. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. There was distance, but thank God there was mercy. As we draw to a close this morning, I would ask you the question, are you rejoicing today that a God that we can know only from a distance has ordained the means by which we may know him by faith? Don't minimize the wonder of this. He has made it possible that we might touch the hem of his garment. Romans chapter 5, I won't ask you to turn there, but Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We come by mercy and mercy alone. We cannot work for something that's already been provided by faith. The one who works for it, Paul reminds us repeatedly, the one who works for it will never receive it, because they're not recognizing the distance between themselves and God, that distance is unbridgeable by human effort. I know, to a number who have grown up in the faith. They've grown up in Christian homes, and that's actually a challenge. In some ways, I almost have pity for those who have grown up in those circumstances. Don't take that wrongly, but I recognize the difficulty of that. You've been raised to some extent keep God's commandments. You've been taught what those commandments are. You've been taught the importance of keeping them. And sometimes it's very challenging to separate your own effort, your own upbringing, your own discipline from the saving power that comes only through mercy. On the other hand, we also have all around us, and it's influenced all of us to some extent, this sort of, loosey-goosey Christianity that really people just take for granted. People just take for granted. There are books written for Christians that they're just presumptuous that everybody who has ever named the name of Christ is automatically a Christian. That's kind of a loose theology, I think. So there is the challenge between self-discipline and self-effort and our own works. And then on the other hand, there's a problem of presumption based on the ideas of the culture that God is just, he's personal, he's the carpenter, the Jewish carpenter, that he's our friend, he's in the room with us. In a sense, there's truth in that they're drawing from. But we must come recognizing that distance first. If you're not sure where you stand with God, let me just say this. Maybe you're waiting for God to zap you. I know in this room there are some dramatic salvation testimonies. But the danger of dramatic salvation testimonies is that that's not the norm. The norm may be, and by the way, when I came to Christ, it was a pretty dramatic experience. One day I realized that God exists. Came out of my atheism and I realized that Christ is real. I recognized that He is God, that He is the Lord and Savior of the world. I realized that I was lost in my sin. I saw my need, and in a sense, I touched the hem of His garment. 40 years later, by some miracle, I'm still in the faith, and I'm thankful for the power of God to persevere me. But I understand that others may not have so dramatic a change. So on the one hand, I believe that faith, in my case, I wasn't seeking it, I wasn't looking for it, it came to me. It was a gift. And faith is a gift. Whatever your testimony, it must be a gift. But on the other hand, if you're not sure where you stand, I have to say this, faith is also a duty. A.W. Pink actually used that term, duty faith. It's a duty. I must believe because God commands me to believe. So today, if you're not a Christian or you're not sure and you're just waiting for some spectacular demonstration from God to change you from within, I would say that's God's business. Your business is repent and believe the gospel. Come, touch the hem of His garment. I call on you today to do that. That's the gospel. We come to Christ, we are healed of our sins, not by gradually forsaking them in our own power. We're saved from our sin all at once through the healing power of God, as we see in the text that we read this morning. Even in touching the hem of His garment, the people were healed because His power to save is intimate. Remember what Paul said, and we'll close with this. Even Paul, the great apostle, the one that we, of all the saints in Scripture, many of us would say, well, I would love to have been the Apostle Paul, to be the Apostle Paul, to have the experience with God that he had. What did Paul say of who God is and how we may know God? He said, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Recognize the distance and by faith cling to Him, the hem of His garment, and God will bridge that distance and draw you to Him. Let us pray.